in America available. They're on the TV out there in the fellowship hall. There's a little place for you to put your money if you are interested in getting that and haven't done so yet. Somebody asked me this morning what kind of feedback I'm getting, and the answer is I'm not getting any feedback right now on it. So I don't know if that's good, bad. There are three reviews that have been written on Amazon on it, but other than that, I'm not getting a ton of feedback on it, so I don't know what that means, but that's the answer to the question, the person that asked me that. We're going to continue our study this morning on the issue of Titus chapter 2. So we've been in this little mini-series here since really the end of August, and next week my intention is that I'm going to start a series on the book of Colossians, okay? And I've kind of been saying that for a while, but I've been addressing some questions that came up according to this passage here in Titus chapter 2, and we've studied our way down through the bulk of this now. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We do pray that as we come back to this portion of Scripture here and seek to finish it up and wrap up this little series that we've been doing, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word and the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we've been all the way down through here, and right now we're about halfway through verse 14, okay? 2 weeks ago, before the Bible conference, we started talking about verse 14, and we saw essentially the first half of the verse, where it says, "Who gave himself for us." Now, in the context, who is the one who gave himself for us? Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 13, it says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So that's what we're looking for. That's our blessed hope. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear in the heavens and catch us away to be with him, right? Then verse 14 elaborates further and says, "Who gave himself," so Christ, speaking about Christ, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? All iniquity," okay? Now, 2 weeks ago before the conference, as I mentioned a moment ago, we got down through that first part there of verse 12, and verse 14. I don't want to go through all the same stuff, but I do want to just remind you about a couple key points that we saw last Sunday. First of all, verse 14, "who gave himself for us." The Lord Jesus Christ, of his own free will, of his own will, did he choose to give himself for our sins. Okay? So we talked about what that means, the full ramifications of that 2 weeks ago, but hold your hand there and just quickly go to Galatians chapter 1. So again, just quick review. The first thing we saw is that Christ chose this. He gave himself for us. This was the plan that the Godhead had from before the world began, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself the form of a servant, takes upon himself the likeness of men, so that he can go and die on the cross. And it was talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour, and also 2 weeks ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the evening before he was crucified, does he go into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray to God the Father that if there's any way that this cup could pass from him, that they would do it that way. But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but what? Thy will be done." So the Lord Jesus Christ has total, complete confidence and faith in the plan that the Godhead put together from before the world began, and he gives himself for our sin. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our what? Sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." So what I want you to see there is anybody making him do this, or is he doing this of his own will and volition? Okay, he's giving himself. This is a choice that he's making. Go to Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2, look at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what it says. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, notice, who loved me and did what? Gave himself what? For me. Did he love me? Did he love you? Did he give himself for you, for me, for us? So the first point there in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 is understanding that God, that the second member of the Godhead, God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, did he give himself willingly of his own will and volition for our sins. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Go back with me to Titus chapter 2. So okay, we got that part. We're reviewing that, right? Look at the next thing that he says there in that verse, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, what's the next word? That, circle it. That's the purpose and the intent, right? Why did he give himself? He gave himself for us that, so there was a purpose behind it, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for a reason, that he might redeem us from all what? Iniquity. So the first reason that he gave himself for us in that verse is what was to redeem us from all iniquity, okay? Now, how many, if you're in Christ, how many of your iniquities have you been redeemed of or from? All of them, okay? So, point one, he gave himself for you. Point two, why did he do that? He did that so that he could redeem us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redemption is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Romans 3 quickly. Hold your hand in Titus. Go over to Romans 3. Go over to Romans chapter 3. And just remind yourself of the contents of verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. There are a lot of verses we could look at, but I chose this one, verse 24. Being justified, how? Freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. So Christ gave himself so that he could do what? Redeem us, right? Be our redeemer. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, right? You can take a man who's dead in trespasses and sins. Can he get himself out of the predicament that he's in? He cannot. He needs somebody to buy him out of that situation, to redeem him, to do for him what he cannot do for who? Himself, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ entered time in the form of a human so that he could go to the cross and die. Philippians chapter 2 says, even the death of what? The cross, right? Well, through that cross work and through him giving himself, there is redemption for you and I through that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Go quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. This redemption we see is through His blood, and that through His blood we have the remission of what? Sins. S-I-N-S. Sins. All of your what? Sins. All of your iniquities. All of your trespasses. All those words that the Scriptures use as synonyms for sin. Look at what it says, Ephesians 1:7. In whom, that's Christ, we have redemption, how? Through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Sins, according to the riches of His what? So He gave Himself, Christ gave Himself for us, so that number one, He could redeem us from all what? All sin. Folks, if you're in Christ this morning, if you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only total payment for your sin, is all your sin forgiven? Amen. All of it. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. One of the great truths that the majority of the body of Christ misses is the idea of total forgiveness. It's the idea of the total, complete forgiveness of all of your what? Sins. Paul teaches this in Romans. He teaches this in Ephesians. He teaches this in Colossians. He teaches this in Titus. It's all over the Pauline, it's all over the Paul's epistles. It's a hallmark doctrine of the Pauline revelation committed to and through the Apostle Paul that when you and I trust the finished work of Christ and we're found in Him and He's in us and we're in Christ and we're members of the body of Christ, all of our sins were what? Forgiven, past, present, future, everything that was wrong with us was taken care of by the death of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses. All of your sins were forgiven the moment you trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So go back to Titus chapter 2 now. Go back to Titus chapter 2 now and look at verse 14 again. It says, who gave himself for us. So Christ gave himself for us, right? That, the purpose and the intent, that he might redeem us from all what? Iniquity. So that's the first thing. So that's the review. We talked about all that. Everything I just said in 10 minutes, I spent an hour and 5 minutes talking about 2 weeks ago. Okay? And by the way, you can get that online if you want to. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. What's the first word after iniquity? And. So is there another reason why he gave himself for us? There's another reason why he gave himself for us, right? The first reason is that he might redeem us from all iniquity, but there's an additional reason. There's a second reason that's mentioned in verse 14. And to purify, notice, unto who? Himself. Notice that's the second time in that verse that it says himself. Look at the first part again. Who gave who? Himself. So is this something that God wanted to do for us on our behalf? Yes, amen is right. Amen to that 100 times over, right? Who gave himself for us, okay? Now look at the second half of the verse. And purify unto who? Himself. So when he gives himself, when he gave himself, and when he did it for the purpose of redeeming us and from all iniquity there in verse 14, he was, in doing that, was he still doing something for himself? The result of him giving himself, the result of him redeeming us from all iniquity, is so that he could purify unto himself a peculiar what? Notice that the giving of himself there results in him purifying unto himself a peculiar people. So my point in saying that that way is, who's involved in this whole process? Who's doing something for himself through you and I? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, folks, you got to get it in your understanding, right? Is it a great thing to know that all your iniquities are forgiven? That's a great thing, right? No doubt about it. Praise the Lord for that, right? But it's an even greater thing to understand that not only did he forgive you of all that iniquity, but he did it so that he could use you and I for something that he was trying to accomplish for who? Himself. So he's going to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay? So the second reason Christ gave himself for us is that he could purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, interesting. This is the only time that Paul uses the word peculiar in any of his epistles. Okay? Now, before I give you the dictionary on this, if you think about the word peculiar, most people, when they hear the word peculiar, they think maybe strange or odd or weird, right? You might say so-and-so's peculiar, and maybe you mean they're a little bit off. Maybe they have maybe they don't have all their screws tightened down enough or something like that, right? And so you say they're peculiar, or they're odd, they're weird, they're strange. Well, if you look up that word, the word can mean that, by the way, but that's not how the Bible's using that word. Okay? So in other words, the Bible's not saying, and to purify unto himself a strange people, or a weird people, or a goofy people, or odd people. No, it means something particular when it says peculiar. Okay? Now, if you look up the word peculiar, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828 offers the following definitions of the word peculiar. Okay? Number one, appropriate, belonging to a person and to him only. Okay? Peculiar. So do I have a peculiar voice? Very peculiar. Okay? Yeah, I have a peculiar voice, right? I have a voice, and it's mine, and it belongs to who? Me, right? Craig's got a different voice. That's why he sings and I preach. You don't want me doing the singing, okay? But peculiar, belonging to a person and to him only, almost every writer has a peculiar style. Most men have manners peculiar to themselves. Okay? So that's the first definition of peculiar. The first definition is belonging to a person, right? When you hear certain music, when you read certain things, okay, when you think about certain people, particularly in the first two examples of music and literature and so forth, do certain writers just have a way of writing where when you read it, you just know it's them? They have a style, they have a way of saying things that's peculiar to them, right? Same thing with musicians and singers and music groups and all that sort of thing. They have things that are peculiar to who? To them, right? That are specific to them, right? And all of us have manners or ways of behaving and speaking and so forth that are peculiar to who? To ourselves, right? The second definition of peculiar is very fascinating, and it actually means exclusive property. Exclusive property. That which belongs to a person in exclusion of others. Okay? So neither one of those definitions mean what you might assume peculiar means. Strange, weird, odd, that kind of thing, right? They mean, again, something that is belonging to a person and to him only. And second, exclusive property, that which belongs to a person in exclusion of others, right? So let's go back now and read that verse. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people. When it says peculiar people, it means a people that are his exclusive what? People. They're his particular people. They're his peculiar people. They're a people that belongs to who? Him. Now think about the logic of the verse. That makes sense, right? Because what did he do in the previous phrase? He redeemed you from all what? Iniquity. And how did he redeem you from all iniquity? By giving himself what? So by him, so think about the logic. By him giving himself for you, he did it to redeem you and to forgive you of all iniquity so that he could purify unto himself a peculiar what? People. When you trust Christ, do you become the exclusive property of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? You don't belong to the adversary anymore. In fact, I didn't have this in my notes, but go to Colossians. Go over to Colossians. Hope this is the right passage. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. I found it. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Look at Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father who have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a lot of stuff to talk about there, which we'll get to when we go through Colossians. But look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of what? Folks, as a lost man in Adam, you were under the power of what? Darkness, right? Ephesians chapter 2, you follow the course of this world, you walked according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. But Paul says here, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear what? Did he take you out of the governing authority of the adversary and put you into Jesus Christ and make you a peculiar person unto him? That's pretty cool. Now, I watched the Michigan game last night, and I had a lot to cheer about for the first time in the whole year. But this is way better than that. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Who gave, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar what? The Strong's Concordance defines the underlying Greek word translated peculiar as the following. That which is one's own, belonging to one's own possession, a people selected by God from the other nations for his own possession. Do you know who else the scriptures refer to as peculiar? The nation of Israel. Come back to Exodus 19. Come back with me to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. Brother Craig was talking about this passage a bit last weekend at the conference. Exodus chapter 19. This is the famous passage where Israel says to God, all you have said we will do, and so forth here in this context. Look at Exodus 19. Look at verse Exodus 19, verse 5. So Moses comes down from the mount, actually verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of who? Israel. Ye have seen what I have done unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Did God redeem them? Did God redeem them physically from their physical enemy? He did. He absolutely did, right? Was the army of Pharaoh bearing down on Israel, and did God miraculously deliver them and redeem them through the Red Sea? Right? And then there's that famous passage, right, where all of Israel is standing on the far side of the Red Sea, and Moses calls all of Israel to him, and he says, stand here and see the salvation of your God. And the waters of the Red Sea fell down and killed all the armies of Egypt. Right? Now look what it says here. So he brought them unto himself, right? Verse 5, now therefore if, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is what? Notice what he said. What would they be? If Israel kept the covenant, if Israel kept the commandments, what would they be? What did it say? And keep my covenant, then ye shall be a what? Peculiar treasure unto who? Unto me. Did God intend for Israel to be his peculiar people? Problem here is that this whole thing is conditional, right? This is conditioned. Israel being the peculiar people of God is conditioned in that verse upon their ability to keep the covenant. Look at the next verse, verse 6. This is where they go bad. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and saith, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will what? Do they sign up for this? Yep. So their ability to be the peculiar people of God. Now, their God, did God choose them? He chose them, right? But he chose them to be separate and distinct from who? The nations. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a what? Peculiar people unto himself. Unto who? Oh boy, who made this? Who chose this group? God chose this group. God looked at all the nations of the earth there in Genesis 11 and 12. That he'd already flooded the earth once and destroyed all of humanity, save Noah and his family. He put him on a new earth, as it were, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And what did man say? Nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay here, and we're going to build us a tower that reaches up into where? And then God comes down, and he confounds their languages. He divides man and the earth, and so on and so forth. And out of that, he takes one guy, Abraham, and does he make a covenant with Abraham that he's going to do something through Abraham and his seed? Okay? But God, notice what it says, verse 2 again, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the what? Nations that are upon the earth. Was Israel chosen to be the peculiar people of God? Go to Deuteronomy 26. Go to Deuteronomy 26. Look at verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18. Notice it says, and the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his what? Peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his what? You need to not miss that. Does God desire for Israel to be his peculiar people? Absolutely. But in order for them to be that, do they have to keep this covenant? Yes. Are they going to be able to do this? No. So unless God is going to step in now through making some additional unconditional covenants with Israel, are they ever going to be what God made them to be? In other words, in order for God to accomplish His purpose in Israel, is He going to have to do for them what they could not do for themselves? Sound familiar? Can you save yourself? Were you dead in trespasses and sins? Did He give Himself for you to redeem you from all iniquity so that He could purify you unto Himself a peculiar what? People. Go to Psalm 135. Go to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 4. Psalm 135, look at verse 4. The Lord hath chosen who? Jacob. Here it is again. Unto who? Himself. Notice how often that keeps coming up. Okay? He hath chosen Israel. Let me start over. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar what? Treasure. Come back, start heading back to the New Testament and stop with me if you would in 1 Corinthians 6. Stop at 1 Corinthians 6. So get 1 Corinthians 6 in one hand and get Titus 2 in the other. 1 Corinthians 6 in one hand and Titus chapter 2 in the other. Titus chapter 2, I want that one first. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, so that's Christ acting, that He might redeem us. So again, who's the one that's doing the redeeming? Christ. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar what? People. Zealous of what? Good works. We'll get to that part in a second here. Did God want Israel to be His peculiar people? Did He choose them to be His peculiar people? Did Israel agree in Exodus chapter 19, did they agree to put themselves under the law? So what stood in the way between Israel actually being the peculiar people that God desired them to be? What stood in the way was what? The law, right? Well, who are you and where is the law today in relationship to you and I? Let's just find another verse, shall we? Go to Colossians 2. The law is taken out of what? It's taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. Okay? Colossians 2, we already read earlier, verse 13. Look at verse, I know I told you to get 1 Corinthians. We'll get that in a minute, okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we already read this. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All. So, has He forgiven you all trespasses? How is He able to do that? Verse 14, blotting out. What does it mean to blot out? To get rid of. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was what? Against us. What's He talking about there? He's talking about the law. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung on that cross, did He blot out, did He satisfy all of the righteous requirements that were in that law? Amen. Okay? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Notice, which was contrary what? If you and I were in the same situation as Israel, would we ever be the peculiar people of God? No. Because we'd have to keep what? The law. But what we're reading about here is the fact that Christ on the cross paid off and fulfilled what? The law. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now watch. And took it what? Took it out of the way. It's no longer in the way. It's not in the way anymore. Why? Because how's the verse end? Nailing it to His what? Somebody asked me a question just this morning, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ stretches forth His hands there and dies on that cross, does He satisfy every righteous requirement that God had against sin? Amen. Yep. So much so that it's like as He's there, God's up there erasing that thing. He's blotting it what? I'm not saying He actually was. Don't say I said things I didn't say. But He's saying He's blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way. Nailing it where? To the cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Where did God Almighty triumph over principalities and powers? He triumphed over them on the cross. And He put them to open shame. That's what He's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, that if the princes of this world knew, they would not have crucified. We speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, Paul says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? They would have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? So now He gave Himself for us so that He could redeem us from all iniquity so that He could purify unto Himself a peculiar what? You understand? Is there anything in the way now for you and I to be considered the peculiar people of God? Nothing. Because Christ settled it. Christ took care of it. Christ took it out of the way, and He did it where? At the cross. Now, where did I tell you to go? Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Folks, the stuff that we've been preaching about last weekend and what I'm talking about today, this is the stuff that people need to understand. They need to understand their identity. They need to understand who they are. They need to understand the mechanics of how they got to be who they are. Okay? And the way you got to be who you are is all through Christ. All of it. From start to finish. It's got nothing to do with Brian or you or anybody else. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the what? Of the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where? In you. Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Why are you not your own anymore? Because you're now a peculiar person unto who? Christ. Okay? Instead of dwelling in a tent, behind a veil, on the top of a piece of furniture, where does God the Holy Spirit dwell today? Now, I'm not belittling any of that. If you're the nation of Israel in time past, do you have a lot of spiritual advantage from having God so nigh unto you in that situation? Right? But now, through the crosswork of Christ, through the paying off of the law, through the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, now, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has taken up a residency in my heart, and I am not my own anymore. This is what we were talking about all last weekend. Right? Verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not what? You're not your own anymore. Because now you are a peculiar person unto who? For ye are bought. Notice the tense. For ye are bought with a price. Not might, maybe, possibly one day will be bought, but you are what? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? Body and in your spirit, which are who? So I'll take all of that, and on your way back to Titus, stop at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through" what? Where does God habitate today? You know, you go to the zoo, right? You ever been to the zoo? And you look at the different animals, and they'll talk about the such and such habitat. Right? And when they say that, what are they talking about? They're talking about where those animals what? Live. You understand? You're a habitat for God the Holy Spirit. So when you're like walking around in your life, people should be looking at you and saying, aha, something weird about that guy. The Holy Spirit lives there. I'm saying that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I'm also very serious. Because the verse says, together for the habitation of God through what? God the Holy Spirit, He's in you, He's in your heart, and He's seeking to manifest the life of Christ in your mortal what? Flesh. And we are not our own anymore. We're the habitation of God, okay? So as, now go back to Titus. Verse 14, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar what? You understand that you're a peculiar person? Okay, now look at how that verse ends. Zealous of what? Good works. As the peculiar people of God, Paul tells Titus that we're to be zealous of what? Good works. Do good works save us? Do good works prove we're saved? Do good works keep us saved? But we have an instruction here that as the peculiar people of God, we're to be zealous of good works. Consider the following, the word zealous. Consider the following forms of the word zealous. Okay? So, the first one means, the first one is just zealous. I know, I'm sorry. Zealous means warmly engaged or ardent in the pursuit of something. Does that sound like you're just sort of like, maybe? You know somebody in your life that knows like every stat ever from the University of Michigan all the way back to like whenever they started playing football? Are they zealous? They're zealous about stuff that in the scope of eternity means absolutely what?
Nothing.
Who cares? Zealously. With passionate ardor and eagerness. Zealousness. The quality of being zealous. Zeal. Come with me. Hold your hand here and come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. Do we have an example in the Bible of somebody who was very zealous of something? Was Paul zealous of the Jewish law and the traditions of his fathers before he met Christ on the road to Damascus? Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. This is Paul's personal history here. He says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and what? Wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly what? Zealous of the traditions of my fathers." How zealous was Paul? What's that? Extremely, right? Was he willing to throw in jail and persecute and even kill people who were following members of that earth, that Jewish remnant, that little flock in the early Acts period? Was he willing to go after those people to the point of death? Yes. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Philippians chapter 3. Paul's talking about his confidence here. Actually, I want verse 4 first. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul's saying, look, if there's anybody out there that thinks they should trust in their flesh, it was who? It was me. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a what? If there was ever a guy that thought he had his flesh in order and was doing all the right stuff, it was who? Verse 6. Concerning what? Zeal. Persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which was in the law, what? When Paul looks back and he evaluates how he was going about that persecution there in Acts 7, 8, and 9, he says there in verse 6, he says, concerning what? Was Paul doing it in a zealous way? Okay? So now Paul the zealot, go back to Titus, is telling Titus something here, and therefore us. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Paul is essentially saying that the same zeal that he had for what he was doing before he was saved is the same zeal that a believer as a peculiar person of God ought to have for good what? For good works. The people described, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself, the same zeal that Paul used to persecute the Jewish kingdom church in early Acts is the same zeal that Paul instructs believers to have in this passage toward good works. Go with me to the end of chapter 1 quickly. In Titus chapter 1, Paul's writing to Titus and he's telling him why. He's telling him that he's left him in verse 5. He says that I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And the way he's going to set up order is by appointing and ordaining elders there in verse 5. Okay. Then he gives a few verses about who should be an elder, right? If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, etc., right? Verse 8, a lover of hospitality. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, right? Now notice what it says at the end of verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince who? All right, so why? Why does he need to do that? Why does he need to establish order? Why does he need to ordain elders in every city and so forth like verse 5 says? The reason is in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of who? The circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a poet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in what? The faith. Okay? Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. But unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is what? Defiled. Now look at verse 16. They profess that they know God. But in works they what? Deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, what? Reprobate. The people Paul is describing in chapter 1 are reprobate concerning good works because they have denied the only truth that is capable of producing good works that God will accept. So now, at the end of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, that as a believer, as a peculiar people, that we are to be zealous of what? Good works. Good works are the result of the belief and application of sound doctrine in the life of a believer. Paul's entire point in Titus chapter 1 is that good works stem from belief of the truth. The truth working in a believer's life ought to spur them to love and good works. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. My Bible's falling apart. Throwing pages everywhere. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should what? We've already covered that. I want verse 10. For we are His what? Now think through with me, why would you be His workmanship? You would be His workmanship, number one, because you're a peculiar what? People. Number two, you would be His workmanship because He put God the Holy Spirit in you, and you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which are His, right? And ye are not your what? Own. So now we have this verse, for we are His workmanship. Notice what it says. Created where? Created where? Do you have to be, for you to be His workmanship, does He have to be in you? For Him to be in you, you have to be where? In Him. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Okay? Think about it this way. 2 Corinthians 4. Does Christ desire to manifest His life in your mortal flesh? Shake your head, yes. Okay. So we're His workmanship. We're not our own. We're a peculiar people. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now watch. Which God hath before ordained that we should what? Is He talking to and about believers here in chapter 2, verse 10? Yes. Okay. Now that we are saved by grace through faith, that's verse 8 and 9, okay? Now that we're saved by grace through faith, believers are the workmanship of Jesus Christ unto good works. Now think about everything we went through last weekend, right? In our natural state, in Adam, were we capable of doing anything that pleased God?
No.
That's why you needed a redeemer, right? That's why you needed somebody to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. But now as believers, through the process of spiritual identification with Jesus Christ, let me restart over, I read that wrong, sorry. But now as believers, through the process of spiritual identification, Jesus Christ lives His life out through who? That's Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself what? So is Christ's life in me? Okay? If Christ's life is in me, He wants that life to be worked out through me. Okay? So we start over. But now as believers, through the process of spiritual identification, Jesus Christ lives His life out through us and works in our inner man. When we believe God's word to us, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, does it effectually work in you? Yeah. And as you take all those things together, all those things working in the life of a believer are going to produce in that believer, through that believer, good works. And when those good works are produced, it's not my flesh doing it, it's who in me doing it?
Christ.
Now as we learned last weekend, what's the barrier? Our flesh, your brain, which is why I go to Romans 12, it needs to be what?
Renewed.
It needs to be renewed. Do you understand that the Spirit of God in you wants to do the right thing? The you that is you as a believer, the Spirit of God in you, does the Spirit of God want to do the right thing? Does the Spirit of God desire for the inward life of Christ to be made manifest in your mortal flesh? That's exactly what He wants. as we saw last Sunday, is He advocating for that in your life? Making intercession and so forth. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your bodies. Why? Why present your body a living sacrifice? 1 Corinthians 6, because you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your what? In your body, and ye are not what? Your own, right? Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? So as a saint of the Most High God, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, I should be, as a peculiar person, owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ, should I be, is it reasonable for the Godhead, on the basis of all of that, to say, present your body a living sacrifice? It says, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? Is the Godhead asking you to do as a believer anything that's unreasonable? No. And notice though how have they conditioned your ability, have they conditioned whether or not you're a peculiar person based upon your ability to do what's right? No. They've made you a peculiar person and they've said on the basis of that, now go and be zealous of what? Good works. Romans 12 verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. We talked about this a lot last weekend. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed how? By the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, when you renew your mind and you allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to rewire the way you think and process and deal with things in your life, and you go through that and you believe who you are is true, you believe that what God says about you is a fact, and you go out in your life, you know what you'll find yourself doing? You'll find yourself manifesting good what? Good works. Because that's the process. Go back to Titus chapter 2. I'm almost, by 5 minutes. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of what? Now, good works. So did he talk about good works at the end of chapter 1? Shake your head yes. Yes or yes? Did he talk about good works at the end of chapter, at the end of chapter 2? Now go to chapter 13. I'm sorry. Chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm what? Constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works. These things are good and profitable unto who? You understand, do your works save you? No. But the life of Christ in you, the natural outflow of the life of Christ in you is that the believer is going to do good what? Go to chapter 4, go to verse 14. He ends this chapter with this statement, and let ours also learn to maintain good what? Works. For necessary uses that they be not what? You understand? Can you as a believer be, through your choices, can you choose to do unfruitful things? Can you choose to sow to the flesh? Paul says, when you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. Do you have the choice to also sow to the Spirit? the result of sowing to the Spirit in your life and minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh, when you mind the things of the Spirit and you sow to the Spirit, you reap the Spirit of God in your life. Your reaping is going to be fruitful things, not things that are what? Unfruitful. Go back to chapter 2. Verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all what? With all authority. Let no man despise thee. What things? Well, what did he say in chapter 2, verse 1? But speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. It's the sound doctrine in your life. It's what we talked about last weekend. It's you, number one, knowing who you are. Number two, reckoning it to be so. Agreeing that what God says about you is in fact the truth. And then obeying and yielding your members as servants unto holiness. Like we talked about last weekend. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all what? With all authority, let no man despise thee. All of the instructions that Paul gave in this chapter to the aged men, to the aged women, to the young men, and servants are supposed to be spoken with all authority. Paul expects Titus to authoritatively teach grace as the means of producing a godly life in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, remember chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? The grace of God's going to do that in your life, not the law. Okay? So Paul expects Titus to authoritatively teach grace as the means for producing godly life in Christ and the rapture of the church as the hope of the believer. And he says, despise, notice what it says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man what? You understand? If you say these things, are people going to despise you? Is the religious world going to despise you? The religious world's going to despise you because they're going to say, oh, wait a minute. Nope. You got to do this law. You got to keep my rules. You got to do this thing over here if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, right? That's what religion says. And then you're going to have the world say, despise you on account of what the things that they're hearing you say. And he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all what? With all authority. Let no man despise thee. Paul knew firsthand that Titus was going to be hated and persecuted and viewed with disdain for teaching these doctrines. Therefore, Paul tells him to go out and do what is right, regardless of what anybody says about it. And I want to say one other thing to close off. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all what? Drop back down into chapter 3 again with me and look again at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm how often. Do you understand that I might from time to time sound like a broken record to you? But do you understand that God, the Holy Spirit, says that you need me to sound like a broken record to you? Okay? He says these things affirm what? Constantly. Why? Because you leave here and you go out into a world where everything you encounter, read about, listen to, watch is contrary to everything I've said. Right? And it's the instruction. I've been meditating on this a lot. That as the pastor, there are certain things that are to be affirmed how often? Constantly. Why? Because we forget. Because we lose focus. Because we get in the flesh and we allow other things to occupy our time and our what? Attention. So I'll leave you with this. Did the grace of God bring salvation in verse 11? Does the grace of God teach you how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Do you have a hope that you're looking forward to in verse 13? And do you have a life to be lived as a peculiar person unto Christ in verse 14? Right there. Those four verses deal with your justification. They deal with your sanctification. They deal with your glorification. And they teach you about how to live godly in Christ Jesus now. If folks could get a hold of those four verses in their life, it would revolutionize their thinking. It would revolutionize how they understand their spiritual life to be and to function. I pray that for all of us this morning. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful that we're a peculiar people. That you've made us this. We understand that as a peculiar people, we should be zealous of good works. We understand that we are your workmanship. That we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We understand that the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ that's in us through the Holy Spirit, that we understand we're not our own. That we've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in our bodies. We pray that we would take these things seriously, that these wouldn't just be like, you know, little ditties and one-liners that we just, oh, that was nice, and move on. But that we understand that there's a life to be lived in Christ Jesus now as we wait for our blessed hope. We understand that we've been left here as ambassadors for you. We just pray that we would, number one, understand, that we would know. Number two, that we would reckon these things to be the case. And number three, that we would yield and obey. And that as we take action with respect to your word, that we would allow the renewing of the mind to transform us, to rewire our thinking, and tune us in to the frequency of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.